If you would remain standing, and the scripture lesson from this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And this morning will be in verses 57 through 66. You can find this in the Bible in the pews in front of you on page 856. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Let us pray. Father, we ask for clear minds this morning. We ask for receptive hearts. We ask that you would keep the words of your proclaimed word faithful to accurately represent you, and that you would raise up Christ before us as our only hope in this life and in death. Amen. You may take your seats. This morning we have the privilege of seeing God fulfill His promises in His own way, over against the many wrong-headed presumptions of men. And I say it's a privilege because when we see how differently God acts as compared to man, it gives us a sense of real hope. Hope that our lives, our troubles, are not in vain. That is, that they have a purpose beyond what we can see. Now, if you recall, Luke's whole point in writing the gospel account is so that Theophilus, and by extension we, may know for certain the things that we've been taught. In other words, it's as though Luke wants to make sure that we get our understanding of God, and specifically Jesus, right. He wants us to know what God actually accomplished in history, and the right interpretation of those events, over against what may be better classified as myth or wishful thinking on man's part. And to that end, in the passage that we have before us this morning, we have recorded for us the account of the birth of John the Baptizer. And what's more, in the birth of John, we see a type of the birth of Jesus. The parallel nature of the accounts here is intentional by Luke and by God. But if you take notice, the attention given to Jesus is much fuller than we see in John. And indeed, this will mark the very ministry of John, for he is the last of the prophets before Jesus is revealed. Now, when we study the scriptures, we come to understand that all of the prophets themselves were each a type or a shadow of the Son of God. But the Son, Jesus, the anti-type, has something unique about him. He doesn't precede his speech with, "Thus saith the Lord." No, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Indeed, Jesus himself is at the same time the fullest revelation that we have of God, as well as the fullest interpreter of God. And so when Jesus inaugurates his prophetic office, we'll see John say, "He must increase, right, and I must decrease." Now, it has been some time since we last read about the promise that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth received from the angel Gabriel on behalf of the Lord. Do you remember the promise? A child in their old age. And not just any child. Let your eyes glance back up to Luke 1:15. This child would be great before the Lord. He would be one who would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And as we begin, I want to set the stage by asking you a few questions. I want to grab your attention, as it were, to consider how the Lord fulfills His promises. And I want us to examine together what presumptions we may have in our minds about how the Lord works that are counter to the truth that we find in the Scriptures. Well, here's the questions. Do you see the hand of the Lord at work in your own life? Or do you doubt that sometimes God even has time to be concerned with you? Maybe you feel that the Lord has abandoned you. What about this? Do you question the Lord's goodness toward you? Would you have designed fewer trials and sufferings if you were in God's place? And you may have heard, as Mike even prayed, that God is working all things for your good if you love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, but do you believe that? What I mean is, can a true child of God experience so much heartache and pain? I mean, isn't your life supposed to be easier now that you're a Christian? I want to focus for a second on a certain destructive teaching in the church at this time in history. I have to confess to you that I myself have been given over to it at times. It's so pervasive that it's often hard to see the truth when you hear this teaching all around you. And I suspect that most, if not all of you, have been infected by this teaching to some degree or another. What am I talking about? The destructive teaching I have in mind says that the point of becoming a Christian is so that we can have a better life just now. Maybe this is captured in phrases like, "Victory is mine" in 2009. "We win" in 2010. "We're going to have heaven" in 2011. Somehow we've changed the message of the gospel from, "You are guilty before God because of your sins, and your only hope is trusting in Jesus' perfect obedience and substitutionary death counted as your own," to instead say, "Become a Christian and God will reward you with the inside track to a happier and more fulfilled physical, emotional, and spiritual life. God is going to shower His favor upon you." Or, if you'll just do your part, then God will do His part and unlock the blessings that He's been saving up for you. Well, brothers and sisters, if this is what the gospel is all about, then I think we in this room are most to be pitied. I've heard and seen some of your situations as well as my own. Health problems, financial problems, marital problems, family problems, employment problems, the list goes on. Is that really what the good news of our Lord Jesus is all about? Isn't this an example of us speaking on behalf of God with our own well-intentioned ideas? We've taken certain truths contained in the Scriptures and worked them out to our own convenient conclusions. And this is just one example. In various other ways, we've presumed to fill in the gaps for God and to speak on behalf of Him where He has not spoken. Well, maybe you can tell where I'm headed with this. The root sin here is one of presumption. Presumption that our opinions are worthy of counsel more often than what God has actually said on the matter. Or presumption about things for which the Scriptures are actually silent. To broaden it out a bit, I might say, sure, you could study the Bible, but it's much more convenient to listen to your own heart tell you what the truth must be. We so often presume to make ourselves authorities over God and His Word, questioning His ways, desiring our own instead. And maybe you're not personally susceptible to this prosperity teaching that I'm talking about. But what other ways are you presuming to know the mind of God where you have no biblical warrant? Jump back into the shoes of Zechariah for a moment. Don't you think this is where he was when the angel Gabriel told him about God's plan to give him a child in his old age? He wasn't able to handle it. The announced intention of the Lord was too much at first. He questioned the Lord's ways. And what of the correction that he received from the angel at the Lord's hand? Silence until the word of the Lord is fulfilled. I think Zechariah here will be a very good case study for us this morning. What will Zechariah do with his discipline? What will you do when the Lord disciplines you? Will you resent it? Or will you be trained by it? Trained because you know the truth that God loves his children by disciplining them, rather than the presumptuous opinion of men that a loving God would never cause any pain to his children. And so I want to get to the heart of the matter by looking at a variety of presumptions that we find in the text this morning. Various presumptions of men about how God carries out his plans. The first presumption that comes to our attention here is an underlying one about the presumed age for bearing children. As we said, it's not hard to imagine the frame of mind that Zechariah was in after his encounter with the angel Gabriel. It was a rather impossible thing what the angel told him and promised to him would take place. Having a son in his and Elizabeth's old age, he presumed that such a thing was rather far-fetched of God. I suppose the account of Abraham and Sarah wasn't close to his recollection. At any rate, he wasn't prepared to give up his opinion that such a thing would be unlikely, even if an angel is the one saying it. And in his presumption, he asked for a sign. A sign. Never mind the fact that he has an angel, the angel Gabriel, standing in front of him. Isn't that convincing enough? But in an ironic twist, as Mike preached a few weeks ago, he does receive a sign. A sign that will last for 9 months. His mouth and ears are shut until he should see with his own eyes the thing that the angel, on behalf of God, has spoken will come to pass. And so it's at this point that we pick up with our text this morning. Verse 57 says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." If you recall from prior weeks, the birth of John here is not an unexpected event, in the sense that God foretold it long beforehand in the prophet Malachi. Let's look for a moment at this essential backdrop for the context of John's birth. If you want to put a finger in this passage in Luke and flip over to Malachi for a moment, you'll find it at the very end of the Old Testament. We'll be in chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then verses 7 through 15 deal with specific transgressions of unbelieving Israel. But let's skip down to verse 16. Where we see the mentioning of a remnant. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And continuing just briefly into chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, specifically, chapter 3, verse 1, we saw, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, we know that this is referring to John the Baptist, because Jesus told us as much. If you want to check this out, chapter 7, verse 27 of Luke, we see Jesus saying, this is he, in reference to John, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a quote. He's directly linking this Malachi messenger with John the Baptist. And so in this passage, we see that explicit connection. Now let's go back to Malachi again. If you read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, you see, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Does this sound familiar to you? Who said this? Gabriel said this. Look back up in Luke 1:17. When he appeared to Zechariah, this is what he was making reference to, direct reference. And if you had been in the shoes of a first century Jew, such as Zechariah, and you just heard the angel Gabriel make a specific connection to what Malachi had said, what would you have thought about the significance of the birth of John? In Malachi, the impression that you get is that this messenger, John, is linked with what kind of day? A great and awesome day of the Lord. What is the great and awesome day of the Lord? It is Judgment Day. And read further, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, we see, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Now, the he at this point is referring to the Messiah Jesus. And the image that we get is one of justice and his radiant glory, his kingly authority, not a meek and mild servant of grace. And so when this figure John comes, this one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, you know that Judgment Day is at hand. But that's a presumptive way to read the text. Indeed, this presumption of immediate judgment is echoed in the very preaching of John himself that we'll see in the weeks to come. When he's in prison, he's puzzled by the delay of judgment, and he sends word to Jesus as to whether he's the one to come or whether they should wait for another. And how many times did Jesus himself have to hide from the crowds lest they should come and make him king, so that he should unleash his judgment? But as I said, this is a presumptive way to understand Malachi. Rather, we see that God's plan was to insert a short interlude of gracious amnesty. Amnesty, my friends. Amnesty for all who have sinned, who would only acknowledge their guilt before God and their need for a Savior from this coming judgment. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Have you sought a king? Have you sought the king for a pardon? Have you resolved to turn from sin? If not, what are you waiting for? Well, Elijah did come, just as Malachi said, but the judgment day has yet to fall. And what we have here seems to be an instance of the already, not yet pattern that we find in the scriptures. Now, most commentators would agree that this additional not yet appearance of Elijah is what we have in Revelation chapter 11. You may want to study further on your own. In Revelation 11, we have two witnesses who appear. They shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, which is a parallel back to the original Elijah's ministry. Now, there's much debate as to whether these two witnesses are two men or whether it's the church or some spiritualization of it. But the point I'm making to you just now is that this offer of God's grace will not continue indefinitely to those who refuse it. Will you test God's patience in this? Let's go back to our passage in Luke for this morning. And so when John is born, and the spirit of Elijah, the neighbors and relatives rejoice with Elizabeth and Zechariah. If you recall, this ties back to Luke 1:25, where Elizabeth said, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, do you remember what this reproach was that Elizabeth had? It was barrenness. Now, the view of the Jewish people at the time considered barrenness to be a curse. It presumed that since Elizabeth and Zechariah weren't able to have children, there must be some sin, some trouble in their life. They may have appeared outwardly righteous, but you can't argue with Scripture. Scripture says children are a blessing from the Lord. They don't have any. What other conclusion could there be? But how wrong they were. Because this barrenness is the exact means of preparation for the miraculous event that the Lord intended. Indeed, not only was the barrenness of Elizabeth turned into the very means to bear the forerunner of the Messiah, but the way in which she was enabled to have a child in such a barren state is a foreshadowing of the situation with Mary and our Lord Jesus. And so when the Lord shows Elizabeth mercy, people take notice. These things are not happening in private. Many are rejoicing at the birth of this child. And they must surely know the events surrounding Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel in the temple. And the crowd, being the helpful people that they are, offer some advice. The setting at this point is now moved to the circumcision to be carried out on the eighth day according to the law. And the crowd here, going along with tradition, thinks a suitable name would be Zechariah after his father. But something very odd happens. Elizabeth pipes up and says, "No, his name shall be called John." How did she know about the name John? Well, obviously, Zechariah must have told her about it. He's had 9 months. He can write still. I want you to note here, though, that there's more in Elizabeth's statement than just agreement with the prophecy of Gabriel. She's affirming that God has, in fact, already named this child. Another translation makes it even more intense and direct. No, he must be named John. She's announcing to the people what God has already made so. And she's demonstrating her faith in God when she stands up to her neighbors and her relatives. Now, this is very unsatisfying to the crowd. "None of your relatives is called by this name," they say. Now, this name, John, in English and Hebrew is Yohanan, means God is gracious. And it may surprise you that the name John is not actually just a shortened version of Jonathan. It's a name that stands on its own with a slightly different meaning. John is God is gracious. Jonathan is gift of God. This name, God is gracious, is most appropriate here for the specific context of Elizabeth and Zechariah receiving a son, but even more appropriate for the fact that God in his grace is fulfilling his promise to Israel and ultimately to the world to to send this messenger to prepare the way for his son, his savior son. But the crowd is more concerned with preserving tradition than settling for the mother's choice, and so they appeal to the father, making signs to him, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. This is Zechariah's shining moment. He now demonstrates his faith in God's promise, right alongside Elizabeth, his wife. And the crowd wondered. That is, they were amazed at this. They were amazed because what they presumed must be the case turned out not to be so. God has appointed and set apart this child to be the messenger that prepares the way for his son to come into the world. This isn't just a blessing to a barren couple, though it certainly is a blessing. This is an answer to the nation's prayer to ultimately redeem them from the bondage of sin and death. This is God's answer to the insufficient types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament. All of history has been leading up to this point. What we are witnessing here is God's promise fulfilled in God's own way. What a glorious God we worship. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. And this brings us to where we began. The response of Zechariah here, his sufferings, his response to them is so counter to the reaction of the world. After these 9 months of the hand of the Lord being heavy upon him, Zechariah demonstrates his faith in God's promise over against his prior unbelief, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke blessing God. This is a fulfillment of what Gabriel said would happen. Do you remember that part? The angel said that Zechariah's speech would be restored when these things took place. And now it has come to pass, and Zechariah blesses and praises God. Now we should take note here that this is not how the world responds to discipline at all. The worldly response to discipline is resentment and anger, not faith and praise of the one doing the discipline. The worldly, presumptuous line of thought says, it's been 9 long months of silence, no talking, no hearing, that's just too much. That's not a very loving thing for God to have done. Such a God is not even worthy of worship. But the faithful line of thought says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. God is indeed worthy of our worship. And this is exactly what a loving God and Father needed to have done for his child, Zechariah. And those with eyes of faith will see hardship in their own lives and reckon their sufferings as being appointed by God for their perfection. Listen to that again. Those with eyes of faith will see hardship in their own lives and reckon their sufferings as being appointed by God for their perfection. Was not Jesus the one whom, though he was a son, learned obedience through the things that he suffered? And if the Lord our God saw fit to prepare our perfect and sinless older brother with sufferings, isn't that a source of great comfort that our trials are the appointed means to conform us into the image of Jesus? Glory in this truth. The discipline of the Lord is intended to build us up, not tear us down. And so we, like Zechariah, should rightly bless God, to praise God, to glorify God as the response to our sufferings. And this is a very natural point to turn for a moment to our earthly fathers as we celebrate Father's Day today. The pattern for fathers is most clearly demonstrated by the fullest expression of a father there ever was or ever will be, which is our Heavenly Father. And maybe you have or have had the world's greatest dad. Maybe you have the world's worst. If you've had a father whom you adore, your affections for him are right, but they are nowhere near as fulfilling as they were designed to be toward your Heavenly Father. And if you've had a father whom you dread, well, I hate that fact. If you've had a father who abused you, I hate that fact. I anguish over the fact that you've experienced such a distorted image of what a father is supposed to be. I don't expect there's anything I can say to back you out of a fortress you may have constructed for your own protection, either emotional or physical. But what we as preachers and teachers of the Word of God can do, at least try to do, should do, is set before you such a glorious picture of your Heavenly Father from week to week that your eyes can't help but look up to Him. Look up to Him and be distracted from your own circumstances. Distracted long enough to see the truth of this spiritual and eternal reality, which is that God created you to enjoy Him as Father forever, and that the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus are poured out upon His children for an eternity, and to remind you that one day God, our perfect Father, will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Well, coming back to our text now, we should notice here the response of the neighbors. The scripture says, "And fear came on their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Fear. But often noted, the most fitting response to the Lord is a sign that the presumptions of the people have been overturned with a reality check. The people can't be casual in their attitude towards God after having seen these miraculous events take place. And the fact that God is acting in history means that the Messiah is coming soon. And what's more, word spreads throughout the hill country of Judea. God has not acted in a corner. He's done these things in the presence of many witnesses. It's a very public act. It's an ongoing display on God's part, because the text says that all who heard these things laid them up in their heart. Because, why? Because the hand of the Lord was clearly upon John. And so in these final verses, we see that the presumptions of the people have been overturned by God. Now, the point of what we are saying is this: the Lord accomplishes His purposes in His own way, and in that we rejoice. The stage is being set here in Luke. The good news of the kingdom is on the horizon, and the people are taking notice. There's a buzz in the air. The Lord is fulfilling His promises. The Messiah is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. And in the Messiah coming, we see man's biggest presumption of all overturned, which is that man thinks that to be right with God, you just need to try to be a good person. But God doesn't grade on a curve. If you presume to think that God will be okay with how you've lived your life, I must inform you that the standard you'll be judged against is perfection. Our presumption that He'll be lenient on us who've never done anything really bad just doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Listen, the wages of sin, any sin, is death, an eternal separation from God. The Messiah, Jesus, came into the world to pay for our sins, all of them, to earn this perfection for us. Won't you put your hope in Him alone and stop presuming that you can justify yourself before God? Oh, how different the Lord's ways are compared to ours. Rejoice in this and take heart. You and I have yet a little longer and yet a little more to learn. Thank God and praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would overturn our presumptions of what's possible with God. That you would overturn our presumptions about the nature of your discipline, that it's intended to build us up and not tear us down. And we pray that you would overturn the presumptions that we are not really so bad off and that we don't really need a Savior. Oh Lord, break in and show us the truth that we might depend upon you alone. For Christ's sake, amen.